Turn your Bible to 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, we'll look at verses 12 to 17 this morning. As you might know, 1 Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles, so named because they focus on pastoral issues among God's people. That means these letters address a variety of matters that pertain to the church and its ministry. But here in verses 12 through 17, Paul breaks from pastoral instruction to Timothy to revel in the mercy and grace God gives him in Jesus Christ our Lord. To borrow the oft-used words of John Newton, Paul is truly amazed at the grace of God that saves a wretch like him. Truly amazed. And generally speaking, that is not how we often picture Paul. We don't see him as a wretch, but we see him as a pillar of the faith. We see him as a Christian par excellence. We also see him as a missionary to the Gentiles, an apostle of God who actually writes nearly half of the New Testament scriptures and who gladly suffers for Christ to extend his kingdom on this earth. That is how we generally see Paul, and we are right to see him that way. For he is that. He is all that and more. But as you will see here in 1 Timothy, that is not the way Paul views himself. He is the foremost of sinners, he tells Timothy. And he is amazed by the grace that God gives him in Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, it is clear by these verses, Paul is so amazed. He never, ever loses the wonder of his salvation, but he continually thanks God for his undeserved mercy. And that is why I titled this sermon, Gratitude for Grace. For that is the theme of these verses. Paul is forever grateful for the grace God gives him in Jesus Christ. Well, our spiritual biographies are not a mirror image of Paul's. Not even close. What is true for him is just as true for us. We too should be grateful for God's grace in Jesus Christ, and we should always, every day, thank God for the gift of our salvation. Now, as we look at these verses that testify to Paul's thankfulness for the grace of God in Jesus, I have three things I want you to see. Appertain to his salvation, Paul's salvation, for which he gives thanks to God. First, he thanks God for saving a man like him and appointing him an apostle of the Christian church. Second, he thanks God his salvation in Christ gives hope to others. For if God will save a man like him, who won't he save? Third, he thanks God his salvation brings glory and honor to God. These are the three things that I want us to see in these verses, 12 through 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. So at this time, I want us now to read those verses. And I want us to take note of Paul's thankful heart. Beginning with verse 12, we read this. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. And Lord, we do want to give you glory and honor and praise forever and ever. We thank you for the opportunity that you have given to us now to hear your word. Help me to preach this word. Help us all to listen to this word. Help us to take and embrace this truth that you are going to give us and hide it within our hearts so that we will not sin against you and we will grow more in conformity to Christ through the Spirit and the word. Oh Lord, we thank you for this truth. It is truth. It is the only truth. We are so grateful to have it. So speak to us this day. Your servants are listening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it is clear by these verses I just have just read, Paul is thankful to God. Did you pick that up? He's very thankful to the Lord. He is thankful to Christ Jesus. And the first thing for which he is thankful is seen in verses 12 through 15. He is thankful God saves a man like him, like Paul, and he appoints him an apostle of the Christian church. Now, as we consider the biblical doctrine of salvation, that which we are speaking of this day, we must acknowledge some Christians are bothered by the doctrine of unconditional election. I understand that they cannot and will not believe the people God saves in Christ for everlasting glory are predestined for salvation before the foundation of the world is laid by God's free grace alone and for his good pleasure. They have difficulties with that. I'm not casting any disparaging remarks upon them. I'm just saying there are people that do struggle with that. You may know some. This can't be true, they say. That would not be fair of God. That's often the complaint. That would not be fair of God to predestine some people to salvation and pass others by. No, they insist the choice is up to us. It is up to us to choose. God saves the people who exercise their free will and put their faith in Christ. That is how we receive salvation. We make the first move toward God, and then he does the rest. Now, as I said, I don't deny that many Christians believe this is how God saves us. But we must remember Scripture is the only basis of truth, not the opinions of men. And the Bible undeniably reveals if our salvation depends on the exercise of our free will, and that we must first choose to be saved before God saves us in Jesus Christ, no one will be saved. If it depends upon us, no one will be saved. And that means we will all be damned. As Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And is that not what we see in the words of the Apostle Paul? Do we not see that when he thanks Christ Jesus for saving a man like him and then appointing him an apostle of the Christian faith? Is that not what we see? Or do we read in verses 12 through 15, Paul first chooses to believe in Jesus as the Christ, and then God saves him? Well, it's not in my translation. In fact, I read quite the opposite. Paul did not seek to believe in Jesus Christ, but he actually sought to erase the memory of Christ from the face of the earth and destroy everyone who dares to believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah. Look what he writes in verses 12 and 13. I thank him, that is, actually, I do not stop thanking him. That's the tense of that particular verb. That is what it means. It's the continuation. I thank him not once, not twice, not three times, not 10 times, not 100 times. I don't cease thanking God, is what Paul is saying here. Who has given me strength to serve him, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service as an apostle, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. So what do you think by just reading those particular verses according to Paul's own words? Did Christ judge him faithful and appoint him to apostolic service because he was seeking to become a member of Christ's church? Was he putting his foot forward? Was he making the first step to towards being a disciple of Jesus, and then God brought him home. Is that what we read? Does Paul say he exercised his free will and put his faith in Christ, and then God saved him? No, that is not what Paul writes. I think you are well aware before Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road and what a conversion that was. He was not a neutral party who was almost ready to believe Jesus is the promised Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world to save sinners and deliver them from the wrath of God. He was not one step from becoming a believer when he was saved on the Damascus Road, when God intervened in his life and he changed his heart and made him a new creation. Paul was a beast. Paul was a beast. By his own words in verse 13, he was a blasphemer. Paul was a blasphemer. That's what he called himself. That is why. Why is he a blasphemer? Well, since he vigorously rejected Jesus as the promised Christ of God, who is God, and did his best to force others to do the same, he effectively blasphemed, or he slandered God. He was also a persecutor, and that he beat Christians and hunted them down like wild animals to put them in prison. And he was an insolent opponent, that is, Paul was a violent man at war with Christ and with his church. That is the Apostle Paul. We don't think of Paul oftentimes in that way. This is pre-Christ, pre-conversion. Paul was this man. Paul was a beast. One man describes the pre-Christian Paul as brutal, implacable, and bloody. A man for whom threatening and slaughter had come to be the very breath he breathed, like a warhorse that sniffed the smell of battle. That was Paul. That was the Apostle Paul. And I don't believe that's hyperbole. I believe it's a fairly accurate description of Saul, the Pharisee, when Christ saves and appoints him an apostle of the Christian church. Listen to his own words in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, as he describes to King Agrippa his life before God saved him. Paul writes, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." That is the Apostle Paul. That is his testimony. That is his life story. He was a violent man. He was hell-bent on destroying the Christian church. There was nothing whatsoever in Paul inclining him to believe in Christ for salvation. He was as far away from Christ at that time as any man could be. I don't believe there was even a nanosecond of desire in his heart to put his faith in Jesus as his Savior and Lord prior to his conversion experience on the Damascus Road. So we can say with the authority of Scripture, God did not choose to save Paul after he chose to be saved. For Paul hated Christ and he hated the church. And if God left the matter of salvation for him to decide, Paul will never be saved. You see, he is well aware of this fact. So he continually thanks God for the unmerited grace and favor when he saves a wretch like him. Paul can never stop thanking God for what he did for him. He was so antagonistic, so opposite. He breathed fire at the Christian church, and now he is one of them. And he can't stop thanking God for what happened in his life. And see how he will not cease to emphasize the sovereign grace of God and his salvation. What he writes in verses 13 and 14, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So despite his ignorance and unbelief, Paul was not disqualified from God's mercy and grace. But like a river at flood stage, it overflowed to him with the faith and love that is found in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther thinks of God's grace that overflows to us in Jesus Christ. He writes these insightful words. Luther wrote this, "Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, and just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it. So is Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace. And even if the whole world was to receive his grace, the fountain would never run dry, for Christ is always full of grace. Amen. Thank God he is. And in Paul's case, there was grace enough in Jesus to save an ignorant, unbelieving, blaspheming, persecuting, insolent opponent of Christ and his church, and he is forever thankful for that sovereign grace. Forever thankful that God saves a man like him, whom he describes in verse 15 as the foremost or the chief of sinners. Look what he writes. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul, am the foremost. Now again, we may not see Paul as the chief of sinners. I could probably think of many other people during the time he lived that were more wretched than him. But Paul sees himself another way. He sees himself as the chief or the foremost of sinners. He was a sinner of the first rank. He was at the head of the class. He made A's in regards to being a sinner. And if God did not save him by his grace in Jesus Christ, Paul has no doubts he would have perished in hell. Despite his Hebrew pedigree, despite his knowledge of the scripture, despite his rank among the Pharisees and his zeal to obey the law, as he says in Philippians chapter 3, he gives that autobiographical account. Despite all that, he still would have gone to hell if God in Christ did not save him. Paul did not choose to believe in Jesus as the Christ. It was God who first chose him, even before he laid the foundations of the world. And Paul is forever thankful he did, thankful that God saved a man like him and appointed him an apostle of the church. So that is the first thing for which Paul gives thanks in verses 12 through 17. And what a thing to give thanks for. He thanks God he saves a wretch like him. Now the second thing for which Paul gives thanks is revealed in verse 16. He thanks God his salvation in Christ gives hope to others. For if God will save a man like him, who won't he save? See what Paul writes. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me is the foremost, and that is the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I have no idea how many of my non-Christian family and friends the Lord will ultimately save. My hope is he'll have mercy on them all. That is my hope. That is why I pray for them all. And I ask God to grant them salvation. We pray daily for our family and friends. And it's likely you also have non-Christian family and friends for whom you pray and ask God to save. People on your prayer list you've been praying for years. Well, the example we have in Paul encourages us to keep doing so, despite the lack, perhaps, we consider results. We have not seen movement in that direction. We have not seen hearts change. Perhaps you, like me, sometimes feel you're praying, your prayers are going, and just hitting a brass ceiling, bouncing back. They're not doing anything. But the example we have in Paul encourages us to continue to persist in our prayers for our unsaved family and friends. For he tells us in verse 16, as the chief of sinners, he received mercy at the proper time, so that Christ might reveal his perfect patience with him as an example to those who will believe in Christ for eternal life. And since that is true, perhaps the same patience, think of this, the same patience Christ shows Paul before he saves him, maybe the same kind of patience he presently shows our non-Christian family and friends before he saves them at the appointed time known to him alone. For if God will save a man like Paul, who imprisoned Christians, who cast his vote for their death, who hated Christ and his church, and was consumed with a zeal to rid the earth of his disciples, there is hope for the non-Christians we pray for. Only God knows the people he intends to save. He alone knows. But since the people for whom we pray are still alive, we can have hope. God delays their death because, as he was with Paul, he is patient with them. And in due time, he will save them and give them the same eternal life we now have in Christ Jesus. At least that is my hope. And that should be your hope as well. Now, when we think about the patience of God, the long-suffering God, we consider his patience with non-Christians. I think it's good to always remember what Peter writes in his second epistle about the Lord's second coming. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter mentions the scoffers who mock God's people for their belief in the return of Christ. They say to the Christians, "So where is he? You're always talking about this Jesus. You're always claiming he's going to return. He's going to come back, you say. He's going to consummate his kingdom. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to make all things new, but it looks like everything is the same. Everything just continues to go on as it was before. There is no change. There is no Jesus. Where is he? When will we see his promised return?" That was what Peter was addressing, because people were asking the Christians, where is this Christ? Well, Peter answers the scoffers in verse 9 with these very hopeful words. He said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." We want everything now, don't we? I know I do. I have to work on that. Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you." And why is he patient toward them? He continues, "He is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." In other words, Jesus has not yet returned because God has the names of people he has yet to save. Inscribed on the palms of his hand, as Isaiah writes, and as someone else has said, in marks of indelible grace. He's got their names written on his hands, on the palms of his hands, those whom he intends to save before Christ returns and consummates the kingdom. And perhaps, I think in my mind, perhaps some of those names belong to our non-Christian family and friends. As long as there is breath in their lungs, as long as they are breathing on planet Earth, there is hope for them. For if he can show patience to a man like Paul before he saves him, can he not do this for our unsaved family and friends? Yes, he can. And perhaps he will. That is my hope. For God saved Paul, the self-proclaimed chief of sinners. If he saved him, who can't he save? So that is the second thing in verses 12 through 17 for which Paul is thankful. He thanks God. His salvation in Christ gives hope to others. That he is a testimony to God's grace. He is a trophy of God's grace. He is an example for others. That we should not lose hope and those for whom we pray. Now the third thing for which Paul gives thanks is revealed in verse 17. He thanks God as salvation brings God honor and glory. Look at verse 17. Paul writes, "To the King of the ages." Who is the King of the ages? Oh, our God. "Immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." After Paul thanks God for saving a man like him and appointing him an apostle of the Christian church, after he thanks God, the example of his salvation in Christ gives hope to others, Paul erupts in a doxology and gives God the honor and glory is due for the wonderful salvation he has in Christ Jesus our Lord. And see the four attributes Paul ascribes to God in his doxology. Paul will often do this in his letters. He'll just break out in praise in a doxology. First, God is the King of the ages, Paul writes. or he is the eternal king who sovereignly governs all things to their appointed end. We have people on positions of authority today that think they are the king. We make the decisions. We are the rulers of this world. Well, they better wake up, as Psalm 2 tells us. But God is the king of the ages. He is the eternal king who sovereignly governs all things to their appointed end. Second, God is immortal. He is not subject to decay or destruction, and therefore he is imperishable and incorruptible, for he always was and he always will be. Third, we are told God is invisible, that is, we cannot see him with the physical eye. And that means apart from the incarnate Christ who reveals God to us, no man has seen God with the naked eye. As Jesus tells the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And fourth, God is the only God. That is, there are no gods before him, no gods after him, for he alone is God. There is no other. Therefore, Paul concludes, may the one true God, who is the eternal King, immortal and invisible, receive honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And that, I believe, is a very fitting way for Paul to close this section of his letter that reflects on the great salvation that he has in Jesus Christ, that is sourced in the mercy and grace of God, who before the world was even established, before God even created the world, he wrote Paul's name in the book of life, and at the appointed hour, he saved him. He gives him glory and praise and honor. And what is true of Paul is no less true of us. My biography, your biography, is not the same as the Apostle Paul's. It's not the same as anybody in this church or this world. We are different people. However, what is true of all of us is this. We are saved only by the mercy and grace of God, given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, who gave his life to atone for our sins. He rose from the grave for our justification, so we can be reconciled to God and have a new eternal life. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one comes to the Father except by him. And if you have come to faith in Jesus, if you have come to him in faith, if you profess Jesus is your Savior and Lord, you have only done so by his grace. You did not choose to believe in Christ to be saved. It was God who first chose you and by his grace gave you the faith to believe. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not even the faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The Apostle Paul never lost the wonder of his salvation. I can just imagine he was always thinking, why me? What a wonderful thing God did for me. Me of all people. This wretched blasphemer. This man antagonistic to Christ, the gospel, and the church. He never lost the wonder of his salvation. And he continually thanked God for his undeserved mercy. And like Paul, we too are debtors to the mercy of God. So I say this, let us take his example to heart and follow in his footsteps and never lose the wonder, never lose it, of a God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let us never lose the wonder as we grow older, physically as well as spiritually, maturing in the faith. Let us never lose that wonder of what God has done for us. And let our wonder move us to praise and thanksgiving as we give honor and glory to our God for the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ our Lord, who came into this world to save sinners just like us. Let us never lose the wonder, and let that wonder move us to praise and thank God, give him the glory and the honor that he so richly deserves. And as we praise God and give thanks to Him for the joy of our salvation, let us reach out to others with the same gospel that saved us in the hopes that God in His mercy will save them. And then they too will be a new creation in Christ. People who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and people who are forever grateful for that grace. In the words of John Newton, who was another man who was amazed at the grace of God in his life, he wrote this: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Thank God for Jesus Christ. Would you not say that? Thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God for His amazing grace. Amen. Almighty God and Father, we do well always and everywhere to praise You. And we do thank You this day for the amazing grace that You have showered upon us. We thank You, Lord, that though our sins be as scarlet, You have made them white as snow. We thank You that as far as the east is from the west, You have removed our transgressions from us through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As a father loves his children, so You love those who fear You. Thank You, Lord, for writing our names down in the palms of Your hands way back when, before the world even began. We were selected, we were chosen for salvation, and at the appointed time, You did that very thing. You regenerated us. You made us a new creation in Jesus, and we are thankful. Oh God, remind us each and every day who we are. We are Christians. This did not happen naturally to us. This is a supernatural work to make us a new creation. Help us, Lord, to always be grateful for what You have done for us, living our lives to please You in gratitude for the grace we have received. And yes, Lord, help us to continue to persist in our prayers for family and friends who are unsaved, who do not know You, who continue to walk in darkness. Oh Lord, show them the mercy. Show them the mercy that You showed us, we pray. Make them too to be children of the living God, so that in the days to come when Jesus does return to the earth to consummate the kingdom, they will be gathered around the throne just like us, praising and thanking You for the good work You have done in our life. Oh Lord, may it be so. May it be so. And Father, we thank You as we conclude this portion of our service. We thank You for speaking to our hearts this day by means of Your word. For You are a great and an awesome God, and You deserve our eternal praise and thanksgiving. So receive this prayer in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen. Concluding hymn will be "Amazing Grace," number 460. If you're able to stand with me at this time, we'll conclude our service by